Before we go to the Lord's Word, let's take a moment to pray. We have church members scattered from San Diego, somewhere on the coast. Rich and Teresa are in some airport somewhere or in the air somewhere. And we have in Idaho, so we have folks traveling scattered all over the place. Almighty Father, we rejoice for this morning. We thank you that we're able to meet in a place where we feel safe, knowing that there are so many that don't have the same privilege. We thank you for the blessing that allows our members to travel and enjoy some time of relaxation when there are many who have our struggle each day just to put food on the table. Thank you for the many blessings you rain down upon us. Help us never to take them for granted. We pray for those who are home under the weather for bad health. Help them to quickly recover and get back. And thank you for healing those who have been missing because they were feeling a little down. This morning, help us as always to keep things that distract aside for a little while, to focus on you and what you have to say to us. What we can learn from it, and how that can help us shape to be more what you would like us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Up to this point in the sermon series, we have focused on Christ being superior to the angels, on his incarnation and how those things have relevance in our everyday lives. And as we continue this morning, we find that the author is again pointing out that Christ is superior. Today, we will turn our attention to the lessons learned in chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews. And in these chapters, the author establishes a basis for fidelity in the fact that Christ is faithful. Because he is faithful, we in turn need to emulate that. However, as I stated before, we need to work at reducing the historical and the cultural barriers that separate the original audience from Gentile believers in Tacoma of 2015. What helps in this effort is to grasp some of the historical references that the author alludes to in making a point. Otherwise, we may not fully appreciate or altogether miss the point he's getting at. For example, if I were to directly translate from Spanish to English, a Chilean reference and say to you, that guy is as lost as Lieutenant Bello. Now, you may have some idea that I'm talking about someone being lost or confused, but to what extent or the significance of using that name would be lost upon you without knowing the story. Now, Lieutenant Bello was a Chilean Air Force flight student who took off for his final flight exam in March of 1914, in the central part of Chile, never to be heard from again. The last time he was seen, he was flying into the clouds to complete a two-hour round trip. It was 110 miles. Despite several expeditions, some as late as 2007, nothing has been recovered of his plane or any remains that would indicate what happened to him. Now, knowing his story, if someone says he's as lost as Lieutenant Bello, you have some idea what that means. Because in Chile, that's a saying when someone is really out of place or lost or confused, they'll say he's as lost as this guy. Likewise, without some understanding of why the author in Hebrews uses certain texts and how those references have cultural significance to the original audience, we may miss a thing or two. To fully appreciate the argument the author is making, we need to take a short trip back to the Old Testament and recall of the incident in the wilderness of Paran, at Kadesh, as told in chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Numbers. That is a story of when God had Moses send 12 spies into the land of Canaan to scope it out. And of the 12 spies, two came back and said, okay, we can get it done. And 10 came back saying, it can't be done because the people are like giants and we're like ants and they're going to kill us and they're going to eat us and they're going to kill our kids. And as a result, people didn't go or were afraid And as a result, well, they ended up in the wilderness for 40 years. Now, the reason is that while the author is quoting, I said that is because while the author is actually quoting from Psalm chapter 95, verses 7 to 11, in part of the chapter of Hebrews, in chapter 3, to develop what he's trying to put across, to develop his exhortation, that section of Psalm 95 is in turn referencing the incident at Kadesh. It's talking about what happened in the book of Numbers. That psalm, or those four verses in Psalm 95 read, "For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, or as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." In addition, that psalm, that section of Psalm 95, served as a call to worship every Sabbath evening when the synagogue community came together. Now, some historians believe that that psalm did not begin to be used as a call to worship until later than this historical time frame. But in either case, the author referenced a psalm which the audience was well acquainted with, as well as what that psalm was talking about. So in quoting that psalm, they would connect right away to what happened in the wilderness. Now, this portion of the book of Hebrews, or the portion we will look at today, is divided into two sections. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, and chapter 3, verses 7, all the way through chapter 4, verse 14. The last two verses of chapter 4 will be looked at next week, because they more are in line with the topic that's covered then. Now, recalling what I said about the author's intent in this section, we have an overview of these chapters, and we can understand verses 1 through 6 as, "Consider Jesus, who was faithful to the one who appointed him." And in the long section, chapter 3, verse 7 through chapter 4, verse 13, the question, "Will you be faithful?" And verse 14 of chapter 4, a basis, Jesus is our basis for our faithfulness. In addition, the author continues with the theme of Christ being superior by pointing out that he is superior to Moses, and briefly mentions as well as Joshua. Let's read first real quick, Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, where the author writes, "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope." Now, we are again reminded of how the author sees his audience when he addresses them in verse 1. They are holy. They are set apart. They are consecrated by God for God, and as are all who profess Christ as Lord and Savior. Not only are the recipients called holy, but they are reminded of their heavenly calling and encouraged to fix their thoughts on Jesus, who is addressed as both apostle and high priest. This double designation of Jesus prepares the listeners for the development of the comparison between Jesus and Moses. Now, there's no question in Jewish history of the high place Moses held in Jewish culture. He was the one who led the nation of Israel out of Egypt and gave them the laws that were to be the essential basis of their life as a nation under God. Moses was the architect of Israel's corporate life. And the author lifts him up. He doesn't put him down. He doesn't say anything negative about him. In fact, he reiterates his place by quoting from Numbers chapter 12 to stipulate that Moses was faithful in all of God's house. That is a reference to when God rebukes Miriam and Aaron, Moses' brother and sister, for not paying him enough respect. And God describes Moses as a faithful servant. The author points out, the author of Hebrews, that although Moses was faithful, he was limited and that he was only a servant of the house. But Jesus is the builder of that house. Therefore, he is worthy of greater honor. Moses was faithful as a servant, but the faithfulness of Jesus as a son is superior. The lesson is also conveyed that while both the servant and the son have tasks to perform, the first will always be looking out after someone else's property, while the second is the one who made it and who owns it. That house is identified as we. We are the house over which the son holds authority. The reference there is to the church. However, we encounter another cautionary text. The status as that household is not automatic. It depends on keeping a firm hold on our confidence and our hope. Now, we again encounter a conditional clause that is repeated in other parts of this letter. The author demonstrates his concern that their confidence and hope, two elements of their Christian faith, which were two of the most positive characteristics of the relationship with Christ, were in danger of becoming a matter of uncertainty and shame, which we talked last week. That's the danger they were in, of questioning if they had made the right decision in following Jesus, because they were being tempted to turn away from him and go back to how things were before. It is based on what he has explained in the first six verses of chapter 3 that the author begins a long exhortation that takes us through the 13th verse of chapter 4. He begins with therefore, which communicates based on what I have just explained. Now, the lesson here is not to the audience is not to repeat the mistakes of Israel in the time of Moses. In this section of Scripture, we find that the author cites text and explains their historical background and the relevance to the audience. That's where he's quoting from Psalm 95. And that relevance that is applied to them extends to us today. The lesson not to lose hope, to stay strong, to hold firmly to faith when all around us we find those who attack our faith, who attack us, and tempt us like the 10 spies to see the challenge before us as greater than what God can do. The writer places particular significance to the word rest, which in the context of Psalms and Numbers is entry into the promised land, which they forfeited at Kadesh, but for the author is a model of the more ultimate heavenly rest awaiting those who have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The idea behind the warning is, if Israel's rebellion, which is how he describes the lack of trust, cost them their temporal rest, cost them their place in the promised land, then how much more should the initial readers take care that they don't lose their heavenly rest because of the lack of trust. Now, in verses 7 to 11, the author quotes David's words, which were used to warn his generation against committing the same act the nation of Israel did in the wilderness. Now, the author is using those words to warn his contemporary audience, his church, in the same manner as any modern preacher would use those texts today to exhort an audience to hold fast to their faith in Jesus Christ. His selection of the passage was not random. He didn't just pick it out of the air. There was a reason why he did it. There were at least three reasons the author chose that passage in Psalm 95. It was well known to the audience, as I already mentioned. Two, it was a strong reminder of how Israel had been unfaithful in the past. And three, the passage emphasized the danger of unbelief and the tragic loss of being unfaithful to God. There are two terms that need to be unpacked a little as we grasp how this applies to us in 2015. One is, what is hardness of heart? The second is, what is meant by falling away from the living God? Now, in the context of its use, hardness of heart goes back to the incident when Israel failed to trust in God's plan. God's word to Moses at that time in Numbers chapter 14 were, "How long will these people despise me? How long will they not believe in me, in spite of all the signs I have done among them?" Hardness of heart is understood as a refusal to trust in God. Saying we trust in God when things are going well is an easy thing to do. Saying we trust in Him when our world seems to be turned upside down by circumstances or people is quite another thing altogether. When we look at the circumstances surrounding the story in Numbers and the 10 spies who did not trust, we find hardness of heart in treating the Lord with contempt and the refusal to believe in Him, not only by the spies, but by those who chose to believe what the spies had to say instead of believing what God had said. And when expanding such hardness of heart to the rest of Israel, hardness of heart, like I said, was choosing to listen to the voice of despair rather than listening to the voice of God. Now, what are some ways that we look like that may look like in our lives today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's review something Matthew said, or Jesus rather, and Matthew wrote it down. "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." We in the Protestant church understand that the rock Jesus is referring to is Peter's revelation that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our local church body is also built on that revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and we proclaim Him our Lord and Savior. In making such a statement, we are also embracing His promise that the gates of hell itself cannot stand against us. And when we doubt, when our perception is that our problems are bigger than God, and when the first thing we think about is all the reasons why something won't work, and we want to give up because someone hurt us, questioned us, or slandered us in a very real way, we are flirting with a hardness of heart because God's power has taken a back seat to our negativity. When the first thing we think of is the problem instead of God, we've already taken a wrong turn. Please hear me. I'm not trying to peddle some form of Pollyanna Christianity. I know there are times when we are tired, when we feel discouraged, when we have been unfairly treated, and we are tempted to just curl up into a fetal position and have the world pass us by. But those are not the times to let go, but to hold on to Christ even tighter, because that's when we need Him the most. The consequence of Israel's disbelief, what the author calls rebellion, in the wilderness was that all their fears came to pass and an entire generation was denied entrance into the promised land. This course of events was called to mind every time the Jewish people gathered and heard Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11. The writer is bringing this to mind by making the comparison, stating, "Today, if you hear His voice," the stress is that the Holy Spirit was saying those words to that church in that moment. And I dare say the Holy Spirit is saying those words to us today as well. "Today, if you hear His voice." And with the intent of admonition, the author reminds the audience and calls on them to encourage each other so that no one is hardened, so that no one loses faith, so that no one allows the problem to be in the forefront and God in the background. The warning comes through loud and clear in verses 12 and 13. "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Just in case you missed it, let me point out something that would have been a smack in the face to a first century Jewish Christian who was tempted to turn away from Christ. The situation that was going on here, which was that Jewish Christians were being tempted to give up Christianity and go back to Judaism because of all the problems they were having as Christians, and that maybe they made a wrong choice and Jesus was not truly the Messiah. The danger was a temptation to decide that following Jesus had been a mistake and return to what they had been brought up to understand as the correct covenant living with God. So basically, what people are telling them is, never mind Christ, come back to the real religion to get back right with God. The author is stating in this verse that turning their back on Christ means turning their back on God. So it was not a question of abandoning Christianity for Judaism, but of abandoning and severing all relationship with God altogether. It was implying that they could not have a relationship with God apart from having a relationship with Christ. In stating this, what is at stake has just been ramped up a whole lot. Okay, it's not just about giving up a set of beliefs. It's about giving up the relationship with God that you so much say you want to stay strong in. And when is today? Every day is today. The day that went by is yesterday, and the day that's coming that's promised to no one is called tomorrow. The term deceitfulness of sin points back to the original deception in the Garden of Eden and reminds all who read this that often sin fools us by how attractive it can be. So the congregation is, and us are encouraged each day to encourage each other, hold firm, hold fast, don't forget your commitment, and stand by what you decided when you decided to follow Christ. And in verse 14 and 15, the author repeating the key exhortation from verses 7 and 8 of Psalm 95 and gives us a lead into what he states in verse 16 and 19. We are again reminded that sharing in Christ is conditional to one's commitment. And now, I know that this matter brings up all kind of theological debate. Much of that debate hinges on arguments that are backed by interpretations and understanding of other parts of Scripture. In this chapter and verse, however, the author is stipulating a conditional element to the reader's relationship with Christ. That condition was not letting go of the original confidence with which they entered that relationship with in the first place. Now, the final verses of chapter 3 continue to refer to Israel's disobedience as a model for the lesson conveyed. The writer states the disbelief and the consequence of disbelief. He uses the term disbelief and disobedience as two sides of the same coin. Now, we are reminded that often disobedience of God is founded on not believing God. Why do some people sin overtly? Because they don't believe there will be a consequence, even though God's word states that there is. Why do we sometimes fail to trust in God when things go bad in our lives? Often I think it's because in that moment, we're not believing the promises he made to us. And chapter 4 begins with the word therefore, which tells the reader that what follows is based on what was just written in chapter 3. Chapter 3 pointed back into history and made some allusions. Now the reader focuses on application to the readers. The first two verses stipulate the need for an active response to the message of the gospel. Chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Now, this is the first time in the 13 chapters in the book of Hebrews that the word promise is used, but from this point forward, the word promise is used several times, referring to the promises of God. The author uses the term to communicate that faith is all about taking up God's promises. The rest of the nation of Israel was not allowed to enter was entrance into Canaan. The rest promise in Canaan is used as a foreshadowing of the rest promise to those who accept Jesus Christ, something to come. And just as the nation of Israel did not take God up on his promise because they did not share the faith of Moses, Caleb, and Joshua, that God was able to fulfill his word, and the promise for them lapsed. They missed it. For the audience, the promise of rest with Christ would be missed, could lapse, and they too failed to have faith in his promise. Now we again enter into an area that is cause for debate. As I alluded to already, the author here alludes to the idea that with great promise comes great responsibility. God makes the promise, but it is up to the believer to believe it. Such belief is made evident by a proclamation of faith which includes confession, repentance, baptism, and holy living. We are responsible for responding to his call. Verse 3 through 11 continue to develop the thought of God's rest what it meant, and the consequence of lack of trust by Israel, the future rest that the author is alluding to, and the need to remain faithful to the promise of entering God's rest through faith in Christ. Verse 11 rounds up the development of the thought with the words, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience." In other words, let us not make the same mistake that Israel made in the wilderness. The promise of entering into a rest through Christ is so much superior than the promise of land given to Israel, but that promise too can be missed through disobedience and through lack of trust. The author right here is encouraging his audience to make every effort to be zealous to enter into that rest. Such an endeavor should be their most important concern, for if that rest is lost, everything else is lost as well. Now, we are again faced with words that cause our Christian brothers and sisters that hold to a once saved, always saved doctrine to do theological acrobatics to be able to sleep at night. Let me repeat the last part of verse 11. So that no one may fall by some sort of disobedience. Now we are forced to deal with a subject that many prefer to avoid. That is, the question is, if someone can fall away after coming to salvation, can that occur? The original audience was told not to let go of a promise they had accepted, because letting go would be tantamount to the lack of belief Israel displayed in the wilderness by not trusting God. In the church, we find three basic positions to this. There's not enough time in one sermon to examine them all in detail because of time constraint and the need for dialogue and together scrutinizing all the scriptures that deal with this debate. The generalized way these three views are stated, and these are general ways of stating it, is position number one: someone can come to Christ and lose their salvation by some degree of sin or sins. Position number two: that someone who truly has come to Christ cannot lose their salvation because it does not depend on them but on Christ. The key phrase here is truly come to Christ, as opposed to only proclaiming that they came to Christ. And three, someone who has accepted Christ can, of their own free will, at a later time, reject them and thus are willingly forfeiting their salvation. They have not lost it, they just decided to give it up. Each view has a plethora of Bible verses to support their argument, and the debate has gone on for centuries. I think this will make for a great Sunday school topic for adult class in the fall. And we can look at it in depth then. Maybe we'll be able to solve this argument after several thousand years and come to a one consensus. I doubt it, but we can at least look at them in more in depth. And I think this will make, like I said, great material. For now, let's take the author's words at face value, which is a caution to not let go of the promises of God. Don't let go. You accept him. Don't let go. Thus, the exposition of Psalm 95 has come to a close, and the author pauses to reflect in verses 12 and 13 on the power of God. Because verse 12 begins with the word "for," it is connected to the prior comments. and can't be looked at as something fully self-contained, but rather as a rhetorical question underlining what has been said before. The psalm that had been unpacked focused on an admonition for people to listen, to heed to what God has said. Therefore, it points to God's word. Listen to his word. Listen to what God said. Listen to what God promised. And in verses 13, 12 and 13 of chapter 4, read, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." His word is living, effective, powerful. This is an echo, a restatement of things we have heard in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 55, verse 10 and 11, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." The prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 29, describes the word of God as a fire and like a hammer smashing the rock. We read there, "Is not my word like fire, declares the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in places," referring to the power in his word. The author of Hebrews uses the imagery of a two-edged sword to convey the same sort of idea of the power of the word of God. It's designed, the two-edged sword is designed for stabbing and not for slashing, to convey the sheer power and ability of God's word to cut through all human resistance. Terminology is used to convey that it penetrates our innermost selves and breaks down pretense and exposes the reality of what is in our heart of hearts. Thus, we cannot hide from it or the one who speaks it. God knows all about us, therefore it is useless to try to escape him. Likely the author is thinking of Psalm 139, and we don't have time to read it, but I encourage you after church, first thing you do, go home, open your Bibles, read Psalm 139. In verse 14, the author closes this thought with a cry to faithfulness. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession." He's basically saying, based on everything I have told you and the fact that Jesus is our high priest, don't let go of that commitment. Hold fast. Hold fast, regardless of what those around you are telling you. Now, when we review the portion of Hebrews we looked at this morning, we can summarize it six quick sentences. One is, it is imperative to listen to the voice of God in Scripture. There's a direct correlation between hearing and obeying. The failure to listen leads to disobedience. In Greek, the word obey is an intensified version of the word to hear. Second, the pattern of disobedience begins in the heart. Hardness of heart is intelligent, planned unbelief. It is possible, if someone so chooses, to determine not to believe. Three, an experience of privileged relationship to God is not a guarantee of blessing. Simply hearing a message is no guarantee of reception of the promise. It requires reception by faith. Over the years in our work as missionaries, from time to time, I would hear things like, "Yes, somebody before you already shared the gospel with me," as though, "That's enough, you don't have to tell me anymore. I heard it, I'm done." But just hearing it doesn't mean they've accepted it. It's still a requirement. So just hearing it is no guarantee. Four, the positive response of every single person to the voice of God is of crucial importance, which goes with three. The writer conveys a deep desire that his audience pay attention to what God says and not fail to enter his rest. He's saying, listen, folks, this is important. Don't let go of the promise you made. Don't backtrack on the commitment you made because you would be in peril. And the antidote to unbelief, indecision, and disobedience is exposure to the King judgment of God's living word. God's living word in our life is incompatible with a stagnant lifestyle. God's living word active in our life is incompatible with a stagnant lifestyle. The faithfulness of Christ is also, the last thing, is the only basis for establishing a life that exhibits fidelity to God. We should strive each day to be as faithful to Christ as he is to us. Now, the readers in Hebrews were told of the danger of rejecting Christ. They were confronted all sides by a culture that said, you've made a mistake, backtrack, give it up. We're confronted by a culture all around us that tells us our biblical worldview needs to be modified, that our view of the Bible needs to evolve, and our worldview needs to shift. Just like the audience in Hebrews, we need to encourage each other each day to daily hold fast to Christ, to his promise, to his word, not the way the world tells us it should be read, not the way the world tells us that it's to be understood, but how the Holy Spirit tells us it's to be understood. We can't do that alone. We can't do that. We need each other. I wish I could say, you know, from day one, as a Christian, I have never made a doctrinal or theological mistake. But I've had, from time to time, had friends that in love said, you're a knucklehead and you need to reread this thing. And I've had to say, you were right. I am being a knucklehead. All of us need each other to encourage us, pray for each other, help us to understand God's word in the way God intends it to be understood. And if you don't have such a family, we encourage you to join one. If you're not part of a spiritual family that has the liberty to say you're a knucklehead and you need to reread this thing because you're off track, we invite you to be part of it. We have no problem calling you a knucklehead when you make a mistake. But the first step to begin part of that such a family is having Christ as your Lord and Savior. If someone has never done that or doesn't even know what that means, I encourage you to speak to myself, to one of the elders, to Brett, to many around you can say, I can help you with that. I can help you with that. Just as the author in Hebrews is warning his people, without Christ, you're lost. So this is not a game. We tell you also, without Christ, people are lost. And it's not a game. It is that serious. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we praise you. Not only for your word, but for loving us, for giving yourself for us, and for allowing us the privilege that cannot be measured of being your ambassadors and being your children. Help us each day to be as faithful as you have been and to go out and with the same zeal that you demonstrated when you gave yourself for us to share your love with others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.